Well, we look at this psalm this morning, and we're focusing particularly on the first part of the psalm, really verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. But we will look briefly at the whole psalm as well, but just that's the portion that we'll focus on. Now, John Newton wrote a hymn which was based upon this psalm plus passages from Isaiah. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages find it. What can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. He gets across the point of the psalm in his hymn. Of course, we think the psalm is better than the hymn, and that's the one we use in the public worship of God. But nevertheless, his hymn is instructive. But it begins with that known phrase from verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Now we'll come to see in a few moments why this is a psalm about the church. But just for now, I take it as being spoken of the church. Glorious things are spoken of the church. Do you think that's true? Is that your experience? When you go out into the world, is that what people say? Do they speak glorious things about the church? When you speak to people and when I speak to people and we hear the things that they really think about the Church of Christ, when they speak honestly, I don't think we often hear glorious things, do we? We hear things like the church is just full of hypocrites. It's full of legalists, people who are so strict and bigoted and intolerant. Or they think of the church, the liberal church, and all the social justice things that they do. But besides that, they think it's essentially meaningless, irrelevant. It doesn't bear on our day-to-day life. When you think of how the media portrays the church, I don't think any of us could say the media says glorious things about Christ's church. And yet, here in verse 3, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. What about the church itself? Does the church of Christ speak glorious things about the church? Or do we have people bad-mouthing the institutional church? You have many professing Christians who say, I don't need the church. I don't need to gather for worship. I can meet at home. I don't need to be in an assembly of people. I'll have a house church in my house with my family, and that will be that. There's quite an emphasis in our culture on the individual, individualism. We focus on me, myself, and I, my needs, what's best for me, what I want. And that's been brought into the church, has it not? That so many people shop around the different churches to see which one suits them best. And they're there to be entertained. And so if it no longer entertains them, they just pick up and move on. And crucially, if it clashes with something that they plan to do, if it clashes with a better offer for entertainment, well then they'll skip church for that week. I'd rather go to the birthday party. Or I'd rather go on a holiday, a short break, a getaway. You see, even many professing Christians don't recognize the glory of the Church of Christ in this world. And particularly, as we see in this psalm, of the public worship of God's people. We're not hearing people extolling the church. They're more likely to point out the flaws. And yet, friends, if you scan through the verses of this psalm, you'll see that what's extolled in this psalm is the Church of Christ. Interestingly, it's not God who is praised. There's nothing directly spoken to God. But it's spoken about his church, the Church of Christ. In other words, through this psalm, God is worshipped as his church is extolled, as glorious things are spoken about the church for which Christ died, well, therefore Christ is held up and honored. Of course, we're not worshipping the church. We will be the first to admit our flaws and our failings. The church on earth is not perfect. We read in Hebrews 12 of the spirits of just men made holy, made perfect. That's in heaven. That comes when Christians die, and immediately we are transformed, we are glorified. Then we shall not have flaws, but be perfect. But on earth, yes, there are failings. And we have to admit, sometimes we get things wrong. But nevertheless, this psalm speaks of the glory of Zion. Now we see that it is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And so maybe that gives us a wee bit of a clue about the occasion of this psalm. Although nothing can be said definitively, some psalms give us very specific historical information about when it was written. This psalm doesn't. The sons of Korah was a subsection of the Levites. You had that large tribe of Levi. You had particularly Aaron's family who was chosen to be priests. Well, the sons of Korah come under that as those who lead in the temple worship. Those particularly we see who lead in the singing of praises. And so that's why many of the psalms that there are attributations are attributed to the sons of Korah. Of course, David wrote the vast majority of the psalms, but many indeed were written by the sons of Korah. I think that takes us into the temple worship. And of course, there is an emphasis here on Zion. So probably this psalm was written sometime after Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And probably even more specifically, verse 4 mentions Babylon. And because Babylon is mentioned, that probably takes us a wee bit later again. Babylon here being one of the superpowers. The psalmist mentions Babylon and not Assyria. So that lets us know that Assyria has been defeated by Babylon. Babylon is the prominent superpower. So probably we're looking at something like the times of Hezekiah or after the return of the exiles. Hezekiah was one of the reforming kings of Judah. And of course, in his day, Zion was honored. In his day, there was a return to the ordinances of God in his reformation. And so possibly this psalm was written to mark the occasion when gifts were brought from the nations of the world to Hezekiah and to Jerusalem. The Assyrian army had been defeated. Sennacherib was destroyed. But now people come to Jerusalem. So one of these occasions, perhaps, is when it was written. But certainly it is focused on Jerusalem. And as I said at the start, everything that we see here about Zion, we apply to the Church of Christ. That's what this psalm is about. And the first thing I want us to see is that this is Zion's glory. First three verses, Zion's glory, or we could say the Church's glory. Verse 3, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. It's not speaking about the earthly Jerusalem. You think about Jerusalem today, and it is a city that we're interested in, of course. But it's not a city of glory. It's not a city that has any title to the presence of the Most High God. It's not a city that can say today that it is God's city any longer. No, the promises spoken of in the Old Testament here are not referring to the literal Jerusalem today, but rather of the church. When we look at how the Bible moves from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it shows us that Zion, the collection of God's people, his church in the Old Testament, is a symbol of his church in the New Testament. There are many Christians who are dispensationalists or Christian Zionists. And they have a great interest in Israel, but it's a political interest. They want Israel to become more established, to be strong amidst all their enemies in the Middle East. They want, for in particular, the United States foreign policy to be pro-Israel and to promote their interests. There are some even who give money towards charities there and so on. But their interest, it is a theological interest, but where does it come from? Primarily, I think it comes from looking at what the scripture teaches about the end times, or at least an interpretation of what the scripture teaches about the end times. You see, these people believe that Christians will one day be raptured, taken up immediately into heaven, leaving behind everyone else, leaving behind clothes, just lying. Whatever you were doing at the time is just left there, and you're taken up into heaven, and Christ will return and set up a physical, political kingdom on earth in Jerusalem. That's what they believe. But friends, it's not true. That's not what's going to happen at all. When Christ returns, that's the end. That's the end of all things. When Christ returns, the judgment books are opened, and the living and the dead are judged. There will be no physical kingdom. There will be no focus on Jerusalem. No, the kingdom of Christ is not in this world. The kingdom of grace has come, and it's advancing. And yes, we do have an interest in the Jews, and we must have an interest in the Jews. But it's not simply a political interest, but it's a spiritual interest. Our heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they be saved, that they be converted. You see, at this time, it's Passover for the Jews. And if you look at these Christian Zionists and the things they post online, they'll be celebrating the idea of Passover. They'll be wishing the Jews well. Maybe even some of them celebrate Passover themselves in their own homes. But you see, it's an idea that Judaism and Christianity are almost on an equal footing. Rather than a desire that these Jews see the Passover Lamb is Jesus Christ, that he has been crucified for us. You see, it's a failure to see that the Jews are blinded. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Our interest in Jerusalem, in Zion, in Israel, and it should be an interest, but it's a spiritual one. It's that they may be saved, that they may be grafted back in, that they might come to faith in Christ by grace. Not that a physical kingdom will be set up in Jerusalem. So that's why when we look at this and we see that glorious things are spoken of Zion, of the city of God, that we're not looking to the Middle East. We're not looking to the physical Jerusalem, but we're looking to the Church of Christ. And notice there in verse 3, it's called the City of God. There's a link with the name of God. It is God's city. The church is God's church. It's his city. It's Christ's body, Christ's bride, Christ's family. He has tied himself to the church. This is the only institution for which he has shed his blood. This is the only institution for which he has died, the church. And that's why when the church is persecuted, they are persecuting, the world is persecuting Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ is exalted in heaven, but when his body on earth, the church, is persecuted, it is persecution of the Messiah. So this is what we're thinking of. The city of God. We're tied to him. Psalm 48, we'll read later. The city of the great king. In the days of the Old Testament, David was a great king. Solomon was a great king. But we have a greater king. even Jesus. The foundation of this city, as we see, is in the holy mountains. Now, it's a very abrupt start to the psalm in many ways. It doesn't really give us much time to figure out the context. In fact, you find out in the verses that follow what's being talked about. It's interesting when you read various scholars on this psalm. They really, in many ways, don't like it. Lots of theological, biblical scholars are not believers. And here's a quotation that sort of demonstrates that. Scholars generally take a dim view of the Hebrew original of this psalm, considering it one of the most mangled and disordered of the Psalter. Now, you're believing people. You look at this psalm, you've sung it, no doubt, hundreds of times before. Would you ever say this psalm is mangled and disordered? There may be a difficulty here or there, but it's a beautiful thing, is it not? Does your heart not rejoice in this psalm? Perhaps you've memorized it before. The unbelieving world tries to put scorn on God's word so that we doubt it. And so they'll take all these verses and they'll rearrange the order so that it ends up meaning something different than what it's intended. Yes, it's an abrupt start, and it's actually an abrupt conclusion. The focus is in the middle part of the psalm, as we'll see. But nevertheless, we see that God has founded the church on his holy mountains. Just as the literal city of Jerusalem is built strong and stable upon mountains, so too the church of Christ is strong and it's stable because it's on a foundation of holiness. John Calvin says it teaches that the church of God alone excels in dignity and eminence over every kingdom and government on earth because it has God as its protector and as the guardian of its salvation. Mountains are strong, aren't they? Isn't that what you, when you look at impressive mountains before you, you consider their strength. You cannot move them. They are fixed and firm. And so it is, the church of Christ cannot be driven out of this world. The church of Christ cannot be destroyed, but it's built, and it's built upon a holy foundation. And we don't have time really to delve into that more. But the church of Christ is to be holy. That is to be one of the marks of the church. Of course, sometimes it's more or less holy, but it is to be holy. Then we see, particularly verse 2, that the glory of Zion is found in the gates of Zion. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. I think in Christianity today, people like to think that God is a God of love to everyone, and everyone equally. That God has no favorites. That he loves everyone and has a wonderful plan for their lives, and they simply might reject that. That's not the Bible's teaching. Yes, God is good to all that live. God is a gracious God, yes, he's patient. But God also loves some more than others. Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. That's speaking of God's eternal decree, where in eternity he chose some and ordained them to everlasting life, and others he passed over, reprobating them, leaving them to damnation. So some God has loved with a special love, a covenant love, an eternal love. And as part of the Reformed Church, that's not a foreign concept to us. But here we see that there's a difference in degree of God's love. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. What does this mean? Well, it means that God loves the gathering of his people more than when they're separated. The gates of Zion, when you were coming as a pilgrim to Jerusalem for one of the three feasts in the year. You came in through the gates. That's where you were brought together. You would have come from north, south, east, and west, from different directions, from your different homes, your dwelling places, but at the gates, there you converge and you come in as one. There you are united. It's the same thing that happened here this morning. You all came from your different homes, your different homes around the town. You all came on a different route to get here, but you all came through the same door into the one building, and you've gathered as the Church of Christ. God loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. God loves gathered public worship more than family worship. Now, I want to be very clear that what I say is not diminishing family worship at all. We are to worship God in our homes. We are to delight in Him by reading the Scriptures together in our homes, singing praises and praying. These are things that we ought to do. Remember Joshua, how he covenanted, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." A determination that his household, his family, was built on a Christian foundation. That's important. And I urge you, if you don't, worship God at home in your family. Do it. Do it. Read the Word, pray, and sing. It's an important thing. God loves it when families worship Him. God loves it when individuals worship Him. But God loves even more the gates of Zion. He loves even more the gathering of the saints together into one place. Of course, in the Old Testament, Zion was the place appointed. We'll come back to Deuteronomy, Lord willing, next week. But on a few occasions, we've already met this idea, the place where I choose. God is warning the people. He's intimating to them that there will be a special place chosen that they are to focus on. That's Jerusalem. And God loves that place more than others. So in the Old Testament, the focus was to be there, to gather together there 3 times a year. But in the New Testament, we see that it's not so much a particular place that he has appointed, but it is this idea of us coming together in through the gates of Zion. When Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, remember there was that conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans about where God should be worshipped. And Jesus said, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. But true worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth." It's spiritual worship, not in a place. We're not gathered here facing a particular direction. I haven't even figured out which way is north just now. We could figure it out relatively easily. But we're not pointing east to Jerusalem. We don't have a focus in that direction. Because in the New Testament, we see that the place itself is not important. You can meet in a building that is designated solely for public worship, or like what we're doing now. You can meet in a building that's got a variety of uses through the week. But in this time, at this moment, it becomes the gates of Zion. We come assembled to worship God in spirit and in truth. The place isn't what's important. Worship is not more holy just because it's in a particular building. That's one of the blasphemies of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not more holy. Nor are buildings the essential thing. But rather it's the place where we gather together. Now this time with COVID and all, there's been a lot of debate about public worship. I don't know if you followed at all the judicial review into whether the Scottish government had the authority to close the church and to criminalise public worship. But it's interesting, I think, for us to look at the views of Christians. Whatever you think about that as a topic, it's interesting to look at the views of Christians. Because If you go online and you read the comments on blogs and on social media and so on, you see that many Christians are saying, well, the church isn't a building. So why did this judicial challenge have to be raised? Of course, we agree, the church is not a building. They also say you can worship God anywhere. We agree, you can worship God anywhere. But I think where we have to disagree is where they say it's actually more special to worship God at home. I've enjoyed it more. I find it refreshing. Even you see people say things like, I've enjoyed sitting in my pajamas on the sofa watching the service. And yet here we see that God says that he loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Yes, he loves the individual families. Yes, he loves his people wherever they are gathered. But when they come together, it's a glorious thing. And he loves it all the more. His attention is all the more here. His countenance, his gracious disposition is all the more in this place where we assemble. There's a glory that we can sometimes miss because we're so used to public worship. We can undervalue it. And by saying this, I'm emphasizing, I'm not diminishing private worship. That's important. But God is actually more glorified in public worship than in private. Let me give you a couple of ways. First, he's more acknowledged. He's made known here more than in private. Now, I trust that you worship God at home. I hope you sing in your families, even if you're not good singers. I think it's an important thing to do. It's a good thing to do. But when you sing at home, no one knows that you're singing. There was a day in Lewis, I've read some accounts where the singing of family worship could be heard. If you were out walking in the evening, you could hear all the psalms just coming drifting over, and it was a beautiful thing. But we live in a day with double glazing. We live in a day in which you don't hear anything. You could be shouting in your house and no one would hear you, unless you lived in a flat. So no one knows that you're worshiping. They don't see you in your home. It's a private thing. It is private worship. But what happens when you come here? I was thinking about this morning. Over these past weeks, as I sat on Zoom, looking out the window, you see no one going, unless they're going for a walk. But what do you see today? What did you see as you came here? Did you not see God's people driving or walking to church? Did you not see a small but steady stream of people gathering together? And the world sees it. And the world sees that this is important for us. As we've thought over the past weeks about Sabbath, about that principle. The world sees on this day that we are gathering for the most important thing. Something we shall not miss, we dare not miss. The public worship of God. We're coming into his presence. God is more acknowledged here. It's not held privately. It's not just our private beliefs, but we come and testify to the world. You have engaged in an act of witnessing this morning already by simply getting out of your house and coming here. You have demonstrated that this is important. You also demonstrate God's glory in this place when you engage in worship. When we sing, we're calling upon not only Christians to worship God, but we're calling upon all people, all the earth, is to sing praise to God, and indeed all of creation. Think of the many psalms that call even for the weather, and the sun and the moon and the stars, all of creation, to worship God. God is more acknowledged in public worship. But also God is more present in public worship. God is more present. I think many Christians would say that's not true. How can you say God is more present in public worship? Isn't he present anywhere? Turn to Psalm 139 and you'll see that. Wherever you go, go to heaven or go to the grave, and he's there. He's always there. But friends, do you really believe that God is equally present in heaven as he is in hell? You can't believe that. No one can believe that. Because God is present in heaven in his glory. He is present in all his grace and love, and the saints of God delight in that presence. But his presence in hell is one of vengeance and of fury. As we read in Hebrews 12, he is a consuming fire. Sometimes people say God's not in hell, but he is in hell. He is there punishing and tormenting those who have rejected him, those who have done works of evil. He is punishing them according to what they deserve. God is not present in heaven and in hell equally, nor is God present on the earth equally. He is in some places more than others. Exodus 20 and verse 24. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. What a promise. In every place where I record my name, there I will come and there I will bless. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. What a promise. God is more present here than in our homes. Matthew 28, speaking to the church, that's who's represented by the apostles, as they're to go and disciple and baptize, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Revelation, the opening chapters. What is Christ pictured as? But one walking among the golden lampstands. A special, glorious presence. Christ is here. Do you sense him here? Do you know that he's here? Do you know that he's here in his grace and in his glory? We can't see him, but he is here. And he is speaking to you through the preaching of the word of God. He is present. Yes, he's in your home. Yes, he's there. He sees you at all times. But he's graciously here now in a special way. And that should not be taken for granted. David Clarkson, one of the English Puritans who was ejected from his church, has a sermon on this topic. And you can read it for yourself. You can find it online. But it's interesting. He makes the argument about how God is with everyone who are all of his people. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. But we're like individual streams. What happens when we come together? The streams come together to form a river, a great and a mighty river. Yes, God is with you in your home. God is with you wherever you are. But when you come here, he is with us in a special, powerful way. And where God is more present, we see greater glimpses of him in his glory. That's why the psalmist longed to be in the place of public worship. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold what? The beauty of the Lord. Oh, but many Christians would say you can see that beauty of the Lord anywhere. Read your Bible at home. Pray at home. Think upon him in the watches of the night. That's true. You can experience the beauty of Christ anywhere. But the psalmist longed to be in the house of God that he might behold the beauty. Because there's a part of Christ's beauty that is experienced here more than anywhere else. Because, friends, the church, when it gathers together for public worship, is the closest we can get in this life to heaven. This is heaven on earth. And that ought to rebuke us for every time we've considered public worship to be drudgery. Any time that we've come unprepared to public worship. Friends, if you knew you were going to die tonight, you would spend the rest of your time preparing for heaven. Well, friends, you knew you were coming to public worship, and I knew I was coming to public worship. But did we prepare? Did we prepare to come into heaven on earth? God is more glorified in public worship because he's more acknowledged he's more present, but also because we are more edified in public worship. Of course, you can be edified anywhere by the reading of the scriptures. But friends, here especially is the place where we're built up in the holy faith. There are ordinances that can only be experienced here. The preaching of God's word, which is an event in time. The sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. These are things we can't do virtually. We can't have a baptism of our Son. Not over Zoom. We need to gather together as God's people. We are more edified through these things. But also, not only are there ordinances that we can't celebrate in our homes, but there's actually something that you do as God's people. Something that is not just my job as the minister to edify by the Spirit, but you actually edify one another when you gather together. Because all the one another commands of the Scripture can only be done when we come together. There's an exhorting that you do as a Christian. On the very lowest level, you could come here today and not speak to a soul. And yet, by your action, you have still, to some degree, exhorted. You have told people that this is important. Your presence is an encouragement. Do you not feel that? When the church is filled, isn't it encouraging? And when the seats are empty, don't you go away a wee bit deflated? Wouldn't it have been better if more had been there? I missed seeing people. Your presence exhorts. Also, when we sing the psalms, we're not just singing vertically, upwards to God, but we're told that we're also exhorting one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's a way of you speaking to one another. We're more edified when we come together. Because the fellowship of the saints is one of the best guards against backsliding and apostasy. You think about it. Think about people that you know, and I'm sure you know people, who have left the faith. People who have apostatized and turned back to the world. And when you consider them, and you consider the path, the steps that it took to get to that point, what is one thing that you always notice? Isn't it the fact that they begin drifting away from public worship? They miss a service here. They miss a service there. A one-off. You can't criticize them. You can't fault them. You don't know why they've been missing. Perhaps they've got a valid excuse. But then they drift more and more until eventually it's become a habit. And they're no longer in the place of worship. And they drift away from the one they've professed as their Savior. They backslide. They apostatize. The best place for us to be, to keep our faith lively, is to be in the fire. To be together as coals of fire. To be aflame in this place. Because when the coals go apart, they begin to go cold. This is the best protection from those things. That's why we're told, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God is more glorified by public worship. Of course, there are times that we're hindered. There are times in God's providence where some can't come to worship, and there are some we can think of immediately here who would love to be here. And they can't be here. And I'm not criticizing them at all. God understands. Christ came into our form. And he shared in our weaknesses. He understands. But I think just a word for those people, because probably they'll be listening later on. The fact is that although you want to be here and can't be here, I think God does honor your intention. And God does give special blessings to those people who are longing and eager to be back in public worship and praying that God would overcome this providence. So they're praying not simply that they would be healed of their disease, but they're praying that for the Lord's sake they might be healed, that they might go back to worship. God honors that, and God blesses. I trust that such people find the Sabbath day still a delight in their homes. God blesses. But my point, particularly this morning, is that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. I think it's in our directory of public worship, part of the Westminster Standards. I can't remember the words exactly, but the idea that you should never put these two things in competition with one another. If there's an opportunity, if the elders are calling you to come to public worship, you should never say in your heart, well, I think I can get more out of private worship, so I'll just stay at home. I've known people who have done that. Maybe they didn't enjoy their minister's preaching particularly, and they thought, I'm not getting anything out of it, so I'll just stay at home and read my Bible. And there I do engage with the Spirit, and I find it edifying. That may be true. There are times in our experience that we don't find public worship as enjoyable. But that's not an excuse, and that's not a good thing to do, because the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Too many people have an individualistic view. They come to worship simply for what they get out of it, and if they don't get anything out of it, well, then they drift away. Too few, perhaps, I think this is true, have mourned the loss of public worship in our land. I think many churches, from what they've posted online, have viewed it just as the same thing, a continuation of the same. And as I said earlier, people are delighting in worshipping God in their pajamas on the sofa and being able to drink their tea or coffee at the same time. Those of you who are older and aren't on social media, you think that's surely not something that people do. Friends, it is. You read it and you see it, that people have been enjoying this time. And yet here we see God is calling us to public worship because there's a glory here that is not there. This is heaven on earth. This is Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem on earth. Friend, just a few thoughts. I had intended to do more on the rest of the psalm, but I think we'll leave it there. But just a few thoughts in conclusion. Do we undervalue public worship? Are we ever tempted to neglect the place of worship? I know this congregation is in many ways very unique. Many of the congregations I've been in, you have people who are neglectful of public worship. But I think, by and large, in our membership, people are eager to be at worship. It's demonstrated by the fact you're here this day. But friends, are you ever tempted in your heart to undervalue it? You can come, but not come prepared. You can come, but not come ready to engage with God. And isn't that a form of neglect? Some neglect by staying out. Others neglect by coming in and zoning out, not engaging, not thinking, not seeking a blessing, not seeking the Lord's face. In many ways, it's the same thing. We ought to prepare for public worship. Week by week, the Sabbath day is to be the high point. It's to be our focus. Many churches have taken on a trend of only having one service on the Lord's Day, neglecting the evening service. And the reason for that is quite simple. Because with time, the evening service has become neglected. People have given up coming to it. And it becomes so small in number that the eldership say it's more discouraging. It's not worth it to keep it running. Let's stop the evening service. Friends, that may be a temptation at times, but it ought to be resisted. God is to be worshipped morning and evening. It bookends his day. that we begin with public worship and we end with public worship. Let's not neglect the assembling together. Our psalm, it'll go on to show God's people, the inhabitants. It shows many wonderful truths, but let's focus just for now on the glorious things spoken of the Church of Christ, spoken in this psalm, particularly that God is here, that God is in the midst of us, because he loves the public worship. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Ever blessed Lord God, we come before you and think how unworthy we are to have your presence in our midst. Oh, we think of our sinfulness. We think of all the things that we have done against you. And to think that you condescend to come into our presence. We bless you for the Spirit of God who dwells in the temple of God. We pray that we would value the gates of Zion. That we would delight once again in our gathering together as the saints of God. And we pray that if we have undervalued them, taken them for granted, we pray that now that they've been restored to us, that we would reflect upon these ordinances and that we would truly seek your face, coming week by week prepared to encounter the living and true God. And we plead, gracious God, never remove these Sabbaths from us again. Never remove the place of worship from us. O Lord, maintain it in the midst of this watching world. And we pray that it would be a witness, even as we've gathered here this day, as our neighbors have seen us go out our doors, may it be something that causes them to seriously reflect upon their eternal condition and of their need of a Savior. Oh, as we return to our homes with the joy of salvation, with the joy of having met you, Lord, may that radiance shine from our faces, that also would be a witness to this watching world who despise the church. And may we always speak glorious things of the city of God. So, Lord, magnify yourself. Magnify yourself in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read in conclusion from Psalm 48. Again, just like all the Psalms we've read, this is one of the Psalms of Korah, one of the sons of Korah. And it mentions the city of our God. So it's focused, just as we've seen, on the Church of Christ. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain, as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness, in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. Amen. Well, please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.